Okay then, brethren, here we are, strangely enough, gathering together for a Sunday service. That's quite unusual for us. We don't normally keep Sundays, so why are we, of all people, gathering on a Sunday? And, of course, the answer, simply, is that today is the Feast of Pentecost. And we gather because God commands us to gather on this day. But then the next question is, why does God ask us to come together and keep his Feast of Pentecost? Is there a reason? Is there a purpose? And the answer is yes, of course. And because today pictures some really, really good news for mankind. Today is one of my favorite holy days. Apart from all the others, of course. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure if the Day of Atonement quite fits in the category of favorite holy days, but it's certainly a day when you can rest. You haven't got to do, you know, breakfast and lunch and so on. So it's quite a good day as well. But today's really good news. And part of the reason it's good news is if you look around you at the moment, there are Sunday-keeping churches, of course, and they're at church today. But most churches believe that today, or this time we're living in, is the only day of salvation. Right? It's the only day of salvation. You must decide now, in this life, if you want to go to heaven, as they would say. You've got to accept Jesus today as your personal savior. It's your only chance. And if you don't, well, you're doomed to hellfire. Well, now, if that is correct, if these are the only days of salvation, it would seem that God's plan is a complete failure. Right? Because if you look around the world, most people aren't interested in God or his ways, and therefore, God's plan is a failure because nearly everybody is going to end up in hellfire. Was that God's purpose? You could think that there are well over a billion Chinese, and they're not typically Christians. There's not far off 2 billion Muslims, and they worship Allah, who is just, you know, Satan. There is a billion Catholics, excluding the Pope, and, you know, they worship a whole bunch of stuff, but not the true God. So if you look around the world, atheists, agnostics, and so on, there are very, very, very few people making any attempt to go the true God's way, right? Hardly anybody. Of course, most of those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be churchgoers, most of those are fairly lax about following Jesus Christ anyway. So by any, I think, reasonable evaluation or assessment of people, it shows that only a tiny, tiny handful of today's 7 billion people on the earth have got any real hope of salvation. So the vast majority, it would appear, are heading for hell. So what's going on? Is God's plan so very, very poor, so poorly designed, so poorly organized that nearly everybody will end up in hell, and only a tiny few joining God in heaven? Are all these billions of people today lost forever? Well, thank God the answer is no. And this feast day, the Feast of Pentecost, explains to us why so few are called today and why there's a great hope for the billions and billions who will be called later. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus 23 and pick up some of the details of this feast day. Leviticus 23. We'll read verses 2 to 4 to start with. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. God says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And of course, I always pause there and say, if only the world believed that one verse. Ignore much of the rest of the Bible, just believe that one verse, people, and what a different world we would live in. These are called the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah. They are not the feasts of the Jews. They're not the feasts of Moses. They're not the feasts of Israel. They're not the feasts of man. Not the feasts of the church. They are, it says, the feasts of Jehovah. And he says, these are my feasts. We should respect that. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of Jehovah in all your dwellings. These are the feasts or the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Then if we drop down to verses 15 to 17, we pick up today, today's feast. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Count 50 days. In Greek, that is Pentecost. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Yesterday was the seventh Sabbath from the days of unleavened bread. And then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So you count this 50 days, 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, until you come to today, this particular Sunday. You bring these 2 loaves of bread out and wave them around in the air, and they're called the first fruits to the Lord. And I'll hesitate there and just say, you know, watch this term first fruits, because we'll come across it quite a bit. It's important, looking at the meaning of Pentecost, to catch this reference here to the first fruits. The first fruits. And you'll see why as we carry on. Now notice verses 20 to 21. Still talking about this day. The priest shall wave them, these lambs, with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day, today, that it is a holy convocation to you, a commanded assembly. That's why we're assembling. It's commanded for today. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations to come. And you see a reference there in verse 20 to the bread of the first fruits. Okay, first fruits, quite important. Let's turn now to Numbers 28, book of Numbers, chapter 28. And we read verses 16 to 17, just to get the context. Numbers 28, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 26. Verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. So Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, that what comes next? Well, verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So you can see it's Passover, it's unleavened bread, and then it's this feast in verse 26. It's called here the Feast of Weeks. Hebrew is a Shabuah, S-H-A-B-U-A. The Feast of Shabuah, the Feast of Weeks, because we've counted 7 weeks. From the days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf day, you count 7 weeks. So it's the Feast of Weeks, right? Pentecost, count 50. Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks. But notice also verse 26, it's the day of the first fruits. All right? We saw that term earlier. Today is specially to be noted as the day of the first fruits. That becomes relevant. Now turn to Exodus 23, and we'll read verses 14 to 17. Exodus 23. And this takes us right back to Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, you know, God gave the Ten Commandments and so on. So it's the same location. We're at the Mount Sinai, God's holy mountain, and God's continuing to give instructions here to Moses, literally at that same time. Verses 14 through 17, God says to Moses, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. A feast meaning a banquet, a time of eating and drinking and being merry. Three times a year. There's only three feasts in the year. The Day of Trumpets is technically not a feast. The Day of Atonement, you may have gathered, is not a feast day, right? It's a fast day. There are three feasts in the year. Here they come. Number one, verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. In brackets, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So that's the first feast. And verse 16, keep the feast of harvest. That's today. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And thirdly, the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, or the end of the agricultural growing year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we kept 7 weeks ago, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits, and later in the year, the Feast of Ingathering, which we typically call the Feast of Tabernacles, but this was its original name, the Feast of Ingathering. Now think about it. The Feast of Harvest is clearly a harvest feast, but the Feast of Ingathering is also a harvest feast. You gather in the harvest. So we have two harvest festivals. The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits, that's today. Typically we call it Pentecost. Later in the year we have another big harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. Two harvests. And this is one of the keys, I think, personally, it helps me at least, to understand God's plan. There are two harvests. There's not just one harvest. Today is not the only time of harvest. There are two harvests, right? An early harvest, in early summer, like right now, and another harvest, quite a big harvest, later in the year. The New Living Translation of verse 16 makes it fairly plain. The New Living Translation is a paraphrase, but I think the language is quite helpful in just, if you like, emphasizing that we're talking of two harvests. Here's the New Living Translation. Celebrate the festival of harvest when you bring me the first crops of the harvest. Finally, celebrate the festival of the final harvest at the end of the harvest season, when you have harvested all the crops from the field. So the New Living says, celebrate the festival of harvest and the festival of the final harvest. And I'm taking my time there, because if we can catch the truth that there are two harvests in God's holy day plan, it makes the whole story so much easier. But is this purely talking of physical harvests, you know, wheat and barley and grapes and bananas and so on? Or is there actually a spiritual reference here? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. See what Jesus has to say, Matthew 9. Matthew Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 through 38. And we're looking at whether the term harvest could possibly have a spiritual application. To which the answer, of course, is absolutely. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You know, Jesus had a three-part ministry: teaching, preaching, healing, all important, and I believe all continuing today. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes of people, Jesus was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep who have no shepherd. A very sad place to be if you get sheep and they're in danger of wolves or being scattered and having no food to eat. Yeah, very sad spectacle to the Lord Jesus. And he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So what's Jesus talking about? People. The harvest is people. Jesus says the harvest is there. There's lots of people to be harvested, but there aren't enough laborers. Pray to whom? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out, missionaries, evangelists into his harvest to prepare the harvest. So hopefully it's pretty evident that spiritually people are God's harvest, and Jesus is concerned about bringing in the harvest. Let's turn to Matthew 13. See one of Jesus' parables that adds, further clarity. Matthew 13. And we'll read verses 24 to 30. Matthew 13 and verses 24 through 30. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what we're talking about, the kingdom of heaven. It's spiritual truth about to be revealed, but in parables to those on the outside, because they have eyes to see but don't see, and ears to hear but can't hear because they've closed their eyes, right? But this has more meaning to those on the inside. That would be you and me. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Well, how come all these tares are here? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, well, okay, do you want us to go then and gather them up? Shall we go and pluck up the tares that shouldn't be there? But he said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also might uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together. Leave them there. Leave Satan's seed among the sons of the kingdom. Let them grow side by side. Let them both grow together until when? Until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So Jesus is just giving instructions on how to be a good farmer? Jesus is giving instructions to the local farmers, some agricultural principles that they need to follow? Of course not. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, right? And look at verses 36 to 43, where Jesus explains it in plain language. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, what was that all about? Explain the parable of the tares of the field. We didn't understand that, Lord Jesus. What were you talking about? What were we supposed to gather? He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so be at the end of this age, which is harvest time, says Jesus. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, lawbreakers, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you don't have any teeth,
teeth will be provided.
Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, one thing we can hear is that Jesus likens the end of this age to the harvest. And he will send out his angels who will gather together the sons and daughters of the kingdom to their harvest, to the harvest of the first fruits, to the harvest of the believers, right? So we can see that there is this first harvest of the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And it's quite common in Scripture to refer to believers today as the first fruits. Look at James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. The letter of James, chapter 1. And verses 16 to 18. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So it's addressed to brethren. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us," this is the believers, "he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So because you and I, and others before us, have responded to the word of truth, we've become a kind of first fruits. No, not literally first fruits in the sense of you're not wheat, you're not barley, you're not potato, right? But we're like first fruits insofar as we are the first fruits of God's harvest plan, right? And in this context, you've got to say it looks like there might not be too many. The first fruits might not be a particularly big number. That's a hint at that if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. You might remember the song, "Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called." We don't sing it too often because certain people don't like it. But the lyrics, of course, are quite meaningful. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verse 18 to start with. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So some folk are perishing, at least in this age. Some folk are being saved. Notice verses 22 to 29. "For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom and philosophy," that's their style, "but we preach Christ crucified." We preach Jesus, nailed to a stake like a criminal. "We preach Christ crucified to the Jews." This is a stumbling block. They're offended about the idea of some savior being nailed to a stake, which to them is a curse, right? "To the Greeks, it's just foolishness. But to those who are called," so implying not everybody is called, at least not now, "but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Because, he says? The foolishness of God, if there is such a thing, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God, if there is such a thing, is stronger than man. For you see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, or you could say not many full stop, not many at all, are called. You know, we used to rather cheekily rephrase verse 26 as, not many of us wise men are called. Not many of us mighty are called. Not many of us noble. But that was tongue-in-cheek. I think we know that we're not particularly noble or wise or mighty. But God has chosen only some, right? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And actually, because nobody will glory in God's presence because of their own abilities. But not many are called, right? Not many are called. And although there's harvests, first harvest, second harvest, Scripture tells us that not all are harvested at the same time. It's not just one harvest. This is not the only day of salvation, with one harvest at the end of the age, and that's it, done and dusted. Scripture tells us there's more than one time of harvest. Let's see that in 1 Corinthians 15, not the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we read verses 20 to 26. On Corinthians 15, beginning verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So actually, Jesus is, you know, the very, very first fruit, right? He's already resurrected. Nobody else has been, right? So Jesus is the first of the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But notice, each one in his own order. Got that? All will be made alive, but not all together. Not all at the same time. Now we could see that anyway, looking at the two harvests. You know, this harvest today, and the great harvest in the autumn or the fall of the year. We could see that there anyway, but here it's made quite plain. All will be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and actually the Greek is singular, Christ, the first fruit. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, when he sends his angels out, gathers the elect together, gathers the saints together, gathers the first fruits together at his coming. Then, verse 24, comes the end. So Christ, the first fruit to be resurrected. Those who are Christ's at his coming will be resurrected. Then, later on, comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That, of course, I would take to be the very, very, very end. End of the millennium, end of the great white throne judgment period, at the end of which death itself is destroyed. So Christ the first fruit, those who are Christ's at his coming, then the end. And that's when the rest get resurrected. But of course, you know, many people have heard repeatedly from, you know, evangelists and so on, that today is the only day of salvation. The Bible tells us, brethren, today is the only day of salvation. People like, you know, Billy Graham, you know, has said that quite a lot. Today, brethren, is the only day of salvation, according to the Bible. You need to give your heart to the Lord today. Don't leave this meeting without giving your heart to the Lord, because, and I'm sure he was genuine, as many evangelists have been genuine, if you leave today and you don't give your heart to the Lord before you go, if you're killed in a car crash, If you're killed tonight, or if your house catches fire, you'll spend all eternity burning in agony and pain. Demons will be poking you with pitchforks and pouring boiling oil over you. You'll be in agony forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because this is it. If you don't choose Jesus Christ as your Lord today, you're finished. Today is the only day of salvation. What the Bible tells us. Well, is that what the Bible tells us? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because this is the passage that they point to. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Corinthians 6 verse 1, "We then," says Paul, "as workers together with the Lord, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For," he says, and now he quotes from the book of Isaiah, "for he says," I'm going to read this as it appears in the New King James Version, which I believe is pretty much the same as the King James Version, and then I'll read it properly. So here's how it appears. "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold," says Paul, "now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Oh, I've been wrong by the sound of it, because Paul says here, quoting Isaiah, this is the day of salvation. Oh, maybe I've been wrong for the last, half hour. Well, no, because this is a fairly poor translation. I'm not going to knock the translators, because the translators of the King James Version Bible and so on were incredibly intelligent and educated, men who could speak 5, 10, 15 languages, Greek and Latin and Hebrew and Aramaic and who knows what not. So they were incredibly educated, and I'm not. So I'm not going to knock them, but sometimes you can see fairly obviously they've just got it wrong. And here they've got it wrong, because in the Greek it says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is an accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation." That's in the Greek. And you can see in the Greek, if you go on eSword, any free program, look at the interlinear, it'll show you. For example, the Young's literal translation, Mr. Young kept it as literal as he could. He quotes this verse as, "In an acceptable time I did hear thee, and in a day of salvation I did help thee. Lo, now is a well-accepted time. Lo, now a day of salvation." And in fact, if you look at Isaiah 49, not turning there, it does say a day of salvation, at least in the King James Bible. The New King James puts the day of salvation. So they made a mistake there as well. So actually, the Greek and a number of translations point out that 2 Corinthians 6 says it's a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. There's another one. But not for you. Not for me. For those who are the called, today is indeed our only day of salvation. We don't get a second chance. Right? If you're one of the first fruits, this certainly is your only day of salvation. For the world at large, there's another day lying ahead, the feast of the final harvest. So today we're only dealing with, the first fruits, those who will be in that first harvest. The rest, the vast majority of people, billions, will be part of that much bigger, larger final harvest. But you might wonder, well, how did this plan come to be this way? Why have two harvests in the first place? And what's the reason behind this? Well, that takes us back to the beginning. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's read about the two trees, if I can use that expression. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Well, fruit trees, I guess. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So lots and lots and lots of trees, lots and lots of fruit trees, good for food, but two special trees are mentioned. The tree of life was there, and this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? Two particularly important trees. Notice verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, as much as you want, every single tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or the Hebrew says, dying, you shall die. It would take quite a long time, but you'd trigger the death process the moment you ate. Of course, it took Adam 930 years before he finally sort of died, but the process began the day he would eat of it. But notice there in verse 16, you can eat any tree freely. Well, that would mean he could have eaten of the tree of life, right? Allowed to. Well, told. Eat any tree you want, as much as you want. Just that one you don't touch, okay? Don't eat that tree. So, therefore, the tree of life was available. Now, obviously, there was a choice, free choice, but we know the story. We're not going to cover it today. The serpent, or the Hebrew says the Nechash, this glorious shining one, convinced Eve that it would be a good idea to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam went along with her. And then, of course, problems started. Let's pick up the conclusion of the story in chapter 3. Verses 22 to 24, chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said at the end of this process, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then God stops at that point, or at least the record stops at that point. But notice what it's implying there. If Adam and Eve, having now, if you like, become captive to the serpent, kidnapped by the serpent, if they were to reach out and take of the tree of life, which is still there, and eat of it, they would live forever. Which clearly we can see in the next verse or two, God does not want. He doesn't want two people who have chosen to yield to the serpent and have now got all manner of problems in their mind, to live forever in misery, in grief, in guilt. That cannot be allowed. So he says, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're not coming back. The tree is not going to be available. These two, or these creatures, I didn't say two there, these creatures, these cherubim, are going to guard that tree of life. Nobody's getting back to it. Not Adam, not Eve, not Cain, not Abel, not Seth, not anybody. So the tree of life is cut off. Mankind is cut off from the tree of life and continued to be cut off from access to the tree of life. There's no way now, no way for man to live forever, even though that's God's original plan. And throughout Old Testament days, that was the norm. That was the way it typically went. Mankind went off, did his own thing, his own way. Nearly always it brought about destruction and violence and pain and suffering. Think of the days of Noah, Noah's flood. And at the time of Noah's flood, by the way, how many righteous men were there? there might have been a billion people on the earth at the flood. Only Noah, one man, found grace in the eyes of God. One man. And after that, you know, God found a tiny handful of people he could work with. It was Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, some of the prophets, King David, right? But not many. You go through the Old Testament and there's not many that are really following the Lord God. And what about, you know, the people of Israel? You know, here's the world of those days and God's only dealing with one nation. Not a very big nation, the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine. God's not dealing with the people of Russia, the people of China, the people of India, the people of North and South and Central America. God's dealing with just this small group in Palestine. So you can look around the world, all those days in the Old Testament, there's not many folk going God's way. And actually, fast forward to today, in the New Testament times, it's not much better. The majority of people in Peter's day, in Paul's day, in James's day, in Jesus' day, the majority of people today, in 2019, still don't want to know God. Think of the New Testament days. I mean, what happened to the apostles who brought this good news to the world? Well, with the exception, perhaps, of John, they were all martyred. The church was persecuted and attacked from the outside, and of course, internally, the church was corrupted with deception and so on. And today, you know, 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth, today, 6,000 years after the Garden of Eden, there's not much interest in God's ways. Why is that? Look at Revelation 12, 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Of course, we know the reason. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the one from Genesis 3, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan, even today, deceives the whole earth, the whole world. That's why nobody's really interested in God's ways. Nobody has been interested in God's ways, really, right? So, again, we could ask, well, has God therefore lost the war? Has he lost the battle? If most people, if the whole world is lost and deceived, and only a tiny handful have ever shown any real interest in God, you know, Noah and Abraham and so on. Is everybody lost? Will there not be a harvest? Well, the answer, of course, is no. God's not losing any battle. Today, in the last few thousand years, has only ever been about the first harvest, the first fruits, those being called and prepared for God's kingdom today. The rest have their time later. So the whole New Testament, the Old Testament years, all of it is all about just the first fruits. But then you could ask a question, well, in such a world, how would you prepare the first fruits for their harvest? If they're being called early on to be a part of that harvest, how would they get ready? How would they prepare? If they're living in a crazy world, surrounded by carnality, Satan, demons, how could they be ready and prepared and suitable for harvest? Well, the answer, of course, is that the first fruits would require supernatural help. The first fruits couldn't do it just themselves. You'd have to give them the help of the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to empower them, to open their minds to understand the truth, and then to have the power to choose to go the right way. So, in God's plan, after thousands of years of just a tiny number being called here and there, after thousands of years of mankind being cut off from the tree of life, the time came to call and prepare the first fruits, to prepare properly the first harvest, and Pentecost shows us how that all came about. Look at John 14 and verse 26. You know, God had chosen one or two had shown the, you know, were responsible and turned to God's ways, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but not many. You know, the nation of Israel didn't go God's way, did they? You know, they went after idols, you know, Baal. They went into captivity because they were rebellious all along, right? They never wanted to know. So how's God going to call people and get them ready and prepared and ripe for harvest? Well, the Holy Spirit is a necessity. Now look at John 14 and verse 26. Jesus, on this last Passover discussion with these disciples, says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." All the teaching that Jesus gave would be brought back once the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is sent by the Father. Notice whom the Father will send. The Holy Spirit was not generally then available, because Jesus says the Father will send this Holy Spirit, called here the Helper, to bring back the truth to you. Look at John 16 and verses 5 through 7. John 16, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Now, you've got to think for a moment. This was Jesus. He didn't tell lies, right? They knew he didn't tell lies. So when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," it's because he's about to say something that sounds like it cannot be true. And he has to say, "Guys, what I'm about to say, it'll be very surprising to you. It might stun you, but it is true." And he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And you might think, well, how can that be? They've been with Jesus for some years. They've seen Jesus walking on water. They've seen Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding 10,000 plus people. They've seen Jesus cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, or raising the dead. How can it be better for us if he goes away? But Jesus meant it. It is better. It will be better. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So Jesus says, it's vitally important that I go away back to the Father to send you the Helper. You must have the Helper. Now, Helper, English term, the Greek is Parakletos, you know, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, Parakletos, which translated means one who comes alongside you to help. You know, you're struggling out there. Somebody comes alongside and gives you a helping hand. That's Parakletos. You know, some translations don't use the word Helper. Some translations say Comforter. The Comforter will come. Or the Counselor. Or some translations say the Advocate. You know, your defense lawyer. Some say the Intercessor. Some say the Strengthener. The Parakletos is the Strengthener that will come to you. Some say Helper, like the New King James Version. And some say Standby. Here's your standby power. When you get into trouble, need an extra help, you turn to your standby to get that extra power. So that's the Parakletos. And Jesus says, when I go, I will send the Parakletos to you, the Comforter, Counselor, Advocate, Intercessor, Strengthener, Helper, Standby. But only if Jesus departs. If Jesus stays, you don't get it. And it's not, of course, currently available until Jesus goes away. Look at John 7, verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39. this conversation or Jesus' announcement here takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's mentioned a chapter or so before. So it says, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or originally called the Feast of Ingathering, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, rivers of living water, what would that be? Verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is talking about those who come to me who are believers will receive the Holy Spirit. It will pour out of them like rivers of living water. But John adds the comment in verse 39, the Holy Spirit is not going to be available until Jesus is glorified, meaning Jesus is resurrected, ascends to heaven at the right hand of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit will be available, right? Because mankind, at large at least, has been cut off from the tree of life since the days of Adam and Eve. You know, occasionally a prophet here, a prophet there, you know, the patriarchs. I don't know how many. There might be a few dozen. I don't know. They're not all named, I suppose, in Scripture. Maybe there's 100 or more. But not many. And they're individuals called one here, one there, maybe husband and wife over here. Not many. But now, implied here, the time is about to come when God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on large numbers, not just one or two, large numbers. We can see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It's our second last scripture. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs. There was no doubt in people's minds. They saw Jesus, I think in one time, you know, 500 saw him all at once, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? Well, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John Baptist truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, at this point, they'd not been baptized with the Holy Spirit because Jesus had not yet been fully glorified and he'd not sent it. But Jesus says, a few more days' time, big change coming. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Have we arrived? Is it time to kick out the Romans and have a wonderful kingdom for Jews here in Palestine? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which will be soon, about 10 days away, I guess. And once you are so empowered, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and indeed to the end of the earth, when they would be empowered with the Holy Spirit in a few days' time. Because like we read there in, you know, John 16 and John 17 and John 7, the Holy Spirit was not yet available. And even now it's not yet available, but Jesus says it's imminent. Just a few days' time, so stick around Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. And we see the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. We read a few verses in Acts 2. Initially, let's read verses, 1 through 11. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, all assembled together on the day of Pentecost, which is, of course, today, the Feast of Weeks, right? The day of the first fruits, or the day of Pentecost, Pentecost being a Greek term, meaning count 50, or 50th day. I know when I was growing up as a Catholic, I thought this was the first ever day of Pentecost. I'd never heard of anything else before it. I just assumed it was called Pentecost. Well, I don't know why it was called Pentecost, but it was called Pentecost because the Holy Spirit arrived. And this was the first one ever. And as a Catholic, we kept Pentecost in honor of this one. And because it's the beginning of the New Testament Roman Catholic Church of God, right? I didn't realize then that Pentecost had been around for over 1,400 years. So that's something that, in fact, most people don't realize. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, a bit like a hurricane, I suppose, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues like fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So dramatic events, a sort of roaring wind, flames of fire, filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would be sent once he was glorified. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Hang a second, aren't all these Galileans?" You know, not the most educated in the land. "Well, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and a whole bunch of people," verse 11, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying, "What could this mean?" Others said, "Well, yeah, they're drunk, full of new wine." Verses 14 to 18. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you stupidly suppose, since it's only, 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, wake up, guys. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Peter quotes from the book of Joel, book of Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." Of course, implied there is that God hasn't previously poured out his Spirit on all flesh. This was something that would happen way off in the future, right? So in the days of Abraham and the days of Israel and Judah in the land, the Holy Spirit was not poured out. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And of course, there's a greater fulfillment of this, yet to come. But for now, God is pouring out his Spirit really for the first time on large numbers of people, both men and women, right? Look at verses 32 and 33. So Peter's continuing his preaching message. Verse 32 and 33, he's just talked to them about the fact that they killed the Messiah. Not necessarily good news if you're a Jew there. "This Jesus, the one that you executed, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So this Jesus, whom you executed, has gone back to heaven, has been glorified, has received the promise, and is now pouring out the Holy Spirit, as Joel mentioned. And this is the first time for thousands of years that the Holy Spirit has been available to large numbers of people. Right? Verses 36 to 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Which, of course, got to leave them stunned. What? You mean the prophesied Messiah came and we've beaten him up and nailed him to a cross and killed him? Oh, my word. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, one you executed, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, for thousands of years, hardly anybody had. But Peter says, okay, repent, get baptized, you get the Spirit. For the promise, and it is a promise, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse, wicked generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, can you believe it? About 3,000 souls were added to them. In one day, 3,000 extra added towards the first fruits. So after, 4,000 years on from the Garden of Eden, and God may have called, a man here, a woman there, small number, and now in one day, 3,000 are added to the harvest, to the first fruits. I mean, that's incredible. Can't think there'd be many days when 3,000 have been added in our day, right? And now, of course, at long last, the real harvest can get underway, because now the Holy Spirit is freely available. Jesus has been glorified. He's received the promise. He's poured it out. Now the apostles are empowered to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is there to empower the apostles, to help the believers, the first fruits, to grow and mature and be fruitful with the fruits of the Spirit, right? To help the first fruits to be ready for the Savior's return when he sends out his angels and gathers together the first fruits harvest, right? And it may seem, of course, that only a relatively small number are called today and preparing today. And that's probably true. But part of the good news of today is that this is a first fruits harvest, but there's another harvest coming. The Feast of Ingathering. There's another harvest for all these other people that haven't been called today, who live in ignorance today or in the past, several thousand years. They've got a chance, a great chance. So you and I, in conclusion, can appreciate this message of this feast day. I think you and I can be glad, should be glad, that we're, privileged to be a part of the first harvest, the first fruits harvest. And just, a warning note as we conclude, remember that although this is not the only day of salvation for the world, it is ours. We're called. We don't get another chance. So let's be very grateful for our calling to be part of the first fruits harvest, but equally let us not be complacent or become Laodicean. Okay, with that we'll conclude this message.